Please open a Bible to Habakkuk chapter 1. It's found on page 933 in our church Bibles. During Lent, this season of preparation for the celebration of Easter, for the preparation for Holy Week, we are spending our time with this short prophet Habakkuk, learning how to respond to our world when our lives seem out of control, when everything around us seems to be in chaos, when we perhaps are in the midst of pain and suffering, or witnessing injustice. We saw last week that this book begins with that loud cry, "How long, O Lord? Why?" And last week we learned from Habakkuk that God makes us see reality. God's people can't bury their heads in the sand and ignore what's going on around them. He makes us keep our eyes open to the world in all of its brokenness. We also learned last week that God wants us to bring our questions to him. Well, Habakkuk was continually crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long do I have to keep crying out, waiting for a response?" And last week, we just ended with his questions. We kind of felt his pain of asking the questions without an answer. Now, this week, we're going to hear God's response in 5 through 11, the first six verses we're going to read. But the response that Habakkuk gets is not what he had hoped for. And so you see in the Bible headings here, Habakkuk has a second complaint, saying, okay, I've gotten an answer, but this is no good either. So let's hear the reading of God's word as we first hear God respond to Habakkuk's cry, "How long?" And then we hear what Habakkuk tries to make of this. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that if you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come from violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Friends, this is God's word to us. Let us say together, thanks be to God. We're going to reflect for a moment on God's answer to Habakkuk, and then for another moment, Habakkuk's response to God. And I probably shouldn't call those moments because this will be a little bit longer, but that's all right. First, we're going to see that God works in astounding ways. And second, we're going to see that God pays attention to faithful doubts. God works in astounding ways, and God pays attention to faithful doubts. First, God responds to Habakkuk, and he responds by saying, in first person, but we'll say in third person, God works in astounding ways. That's the first truth we see. God works in astounding ways. Habakkuk laments in the beginning of this book that we looked at last week, "Why do you make me look at iniquity? Why do you make me see all this wickedness and violence? Why aren't you doing anything?" And now God responds in verse 5, "Look again. I am at work. I am doing something. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am working a work in your days that you would not believe if told it." It looks to Habakkuk like God is absent, like the world's flying out of control, like there's chaos, like God isn't doing anything about the violence and injustice that he lamented in the passage we looked at last week. But God tells Habakkuk to look again. He says, you need a different perspective. You need to step back and see the bigger picture. I am continually at work. At the Art Institute of Chicago, there's this massive painting that's 7 feet tall, 10 feet wide. So it's a huge painting, and it's by a French pointillist artist named Georges Seurat. Sorry, Hosanna, if I'm butchering that, but it's called A Sunday on Le Grand Yeti, I guess, 1884. I've seen the painting, but I don't know how to pronounce the French name of it. But when you get up close to this painting, and actually the way it's presented in the Art Institute, you can come through a door on the same wall as the painting and then turn and look immediately at it. When you look up close at this massive painting, it's hard to tell what it's a painting of. Pointillism means that the artist made this painting out of 250,000 tiny dabs of paint, little points. But the gallery is set up about the length of our pews, and if you get back to where the Lovegrens and Hilts are, you recognize that this is this beautiful painting of people enjoying a sunny afternoon in the park on the bank of the Seine River. You've got to get farther back to realize what it's a painting of. Up close, the little dots don't join together. But when you have a bigger perspective, you can make sense of the scene. And like Habakkuk, we often need to step back and get the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world to make sense of the little dots in front of us. To discern God's work, we need the context of the bigger picture. And so how does the Bible begin? It doesn't begin with Abraham. It doesn't even begin with Jesus. It begins with God creating the world, all things. It's the biggest possible context for God's work. And the Bible as a whole is ultimately about the destiny of the whole world. It's about a God who creates a good world that's broken by human rebellion and a God who takes the burden on himself to put things right. And so then at the end of the Bible, we have this glimpse of what's to come, a hint of where things are going. Because we need to see the end of all things to make sense of what's happening here in the middle. We see that God is at work to put the world right. So coming back to Habakkuk, Habakkuk needs to look again to see that God is indeed at work. But God warns Habakkuk that he works in astounding ways. God says to Habakkuk, "You won't even believe it when I tell you what I'm about to do." He says, "I work in unexpected, unbelievable, surprising, at times even baffling ways. Look and see, wonder and be astounded." Now, for a moment, just hearing that response, Habakkuk might be getting excited, getting his hopes up. This sounds like maybe God's going to do something like the Exodus again. And yet, this phrase is ambiguous. God says, "I will deliver from all this stuff you're going to say, but wonder and be astounded is ambiguous." So if you read in the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson translates this phrase, "Brace yourself for a shock." You can be astounded in good ways and you can be astounded in bad ways. He says, "Brace yourself, wonder and be astounded, or perhaps brace yourself for a shock." 4 verse 6, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Well, Chaldean is another word for the Babylonians, this Babylonian empire. As we saw last week, Habakkuk lives in a day when in Judah where religion is totally confused, so people are engaging in idolatry along with worshiping at the temple. There's rising inequality as the rich exploit the poor. It's a time when justice is twisted and the courts are abused. It's a time when the nation seems to be falling apart. And outside their own borders, things don't seem any better. It's a time of international uncertainty. The Assyrian Empire is collapsing, And the Egyptians and Babylonians and others are wrestling to see who would be the new dominant world power. So in Habakkuk's day, when he walked through the streets of Jerusalem to the market or on his way to the temple, it would have been the talk of the town. Who's going to win? Is Assyria going to keep their hold on things? Will Babylon defeat Assyria? Will they come south? What's Egypt going to do? What does all this mean for us? It's what everyone was talking about. And God tells Habakkuk, "Behold, I am raising up the Babylonians." Is that reassuring or is that unsettling? It is reassuring because it reminds us that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that he is a Lord who governs all things, that God's providence guides the rise and fall of nations and empires. So John Calvin comments on this passage, "Nations rise and fall not by their own power, but by the hidden impulse of God." We confess in our statements of faith here at Wiser Lake Chapel, we're going to use one of these confessions in a few moments. We confess our faith in God's providence. But it is a confession of faith, of trust. It's not immediately obvious looking around at the world what God is doing at any given moment. And yet we confess our faith that we do trust that God rules all things. Now, this raises some questions. If God is raising up the Babylonians, what about free will? What about historical contingency? Well, certainly the Protestant Reformed traditional position, but it also goes back to Augustine. I would say it's the majority view in the Christian church, is what is technically called compatibilism. Sorry, it's a P, not a B. Compatibilism. That is to say, God's sovereignty and our free will are totally compatible. I probably could pronounce that without a cold. Sorry for that, guys. And the Bible teaches that consistently, that God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet God exercises control in such a way that our free choices and historical contingency are all woven together to tell that story. So human freedom and God's sovereignty are totally compatible. Our tendency is to think, well, if God's working to raise the Babylonians, is it 80% God and 20% the Babylonians? Or is it 20% God and 80% the Babylonians? But the biblical view is no, it's 100% God and it's 100% the Babylonians. And indeed, that's what we see right here in Habakkuk. God says, "I am raising up the Babylonians. I'm totally in control, raising them up. I'm sovereign over this." And yet, if you turn the page over to chapter 2, you'll see in a coming week, two weeks away, we're going to get to this section called the Woe to the Chaldeans. God says, "I'm raising them up, and then I'm going to judge them because all these things they're doing are wicked, and they're responsible for that wickedness." That God is totally sovereign over it, and yet they are totally accountable for their actions. They're compatible. They fit together. The Bible never tells us this is exactly how that works out. It simply tells us that it is true. And so we can trust God's providence because Scripture, We can trust in God because he is sovereign over all things, because in his providence he guides all things. And we can trust God because Scripture tells us that he is faithful to us. But that doesn't necessarily mean in any given moment we're going to be able to discern what he's doing in our world. Okay, you should be nervous when Christians say, "Oh yes, with this tariff or this conflict or this natural disaster, this is precisely what God's doing." Even in Scripture, Habakkuk, a prophet of the Lord, looks at God's providence and says, "I don't understand how you're at work in this situation, Lord." So we need to be hesitant, we need to be careful, we need to be humble, and yet we assert it is certainly true that God is sovereign. So it is reassuring to us that God is sovereign, raising up the Babylonians. That even in the midst of chaos and violence and injustice, God is ruling over all things. And unless God is sovereign over all these things, how can we trust in him? How can we say that dwelling in the shelter of the Most High and abiding in his shadow is a good thing? What good is it to seek refuge and our fortress in God and trusting in him if he has no control? It's not very reassuring to say, "Lord, I'm going to seek my shelter in the shadow of your wing." And God says back to you, "Yeah, this world's nuts. I don't know what's going on. It's out of control." There's no reassurance in that. And so this is reassuring to know that God is at work, that he is sovereign. And so the suffering and chaos and conflict and brokenness and violence in the world has meaning. The tragedies of history can have a purpose. And yet, even though this is reassuring, it is equally unsettling. The Babylonians are very unlikely candidates for enacting God's justice. And that's why God warns Habakkuk, "I work in astounding ways." God describes four leading characteristics of this kingdom. He says they're ruthless and speedy in conquest. They're a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. They're known for their blitzkrieg lightning strikes, marching everywhere across the breadth of the earth. You might recall the promises to Israel before they came into the land of Canaan. God said, after I drive out these nations, you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. And now God says, here come the Babylonians who will seize houses that they didn't build. The Babylonians will dispossess Israel and seize their land. They're ruthless in their speed, but they're also known for their self-interested exceptionalism. That's what verse 7 tells us. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. He says, these guys are a law to themselves. They make their own justice. They say might makes right. Exceptionalism is the belief that ordinary rules don't apply to your country because you're special. You're an exception. We do that at the personal level too, right? Everyone else should follow the laws. I drove to Spokane and back this weekend. So everyone else should be following these traffic laws, but I'm the exception because I'm such a good driver. And nations do that as well. Well, we're the exception. And certainly this is the case with Babylon. God says they have no accountability to any standards outside of their own national self-interest. It's Babylon first. We don't answer to any international court of justice. We're the Babylonians. Third, he describes their arrogant military superiority. This is what verses 8 through 10 say. They have the might to make right. They have the might to back up their claim to exceptionalism. They have the fastest horses, the best horsemen. Their armies are the most advanced, swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. And God says they delight in violence. Do you see that in verse 9? They all come for violence. It's not even the land or the riches they want. It's the battle itself, the thrill of combat. They're described like Vikings coming in. And then again, we see these promises to Israel being reversed. God tells Abraham, you will have offspring like the sand of the seashore. And God says they gather captives like sand. They're arrogant. They scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. They mock fortifications. Nothing can stand against them. And then finally, verse 11, God says they are guilty men whose own might is their God. They're ruthless. They're self-interested in their exceptionalism. They're arrogant in their military superiority. And they are self-exalting in their idolatry. They worship their own strength. They believe that might makes right, and so they're their own justice. Why not take what they want? They are their own gods. This is who God tells Habakkuk he is raising up, a ruthless, self-interested military superpower that worships themselves. How can it be? How can God use this evil empire that creates so much suffering in the world? God warned Habakkuk in chapter 5. I work in astounding ways. Prepare yourself for a shock. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And indeed, God tells Habakkuk, and he doesn't believe it. Now, in our Bibles, we read straight on from verse 11, the end of God speaking to Habakkuk, to verse 12, Habakkuk responding. But it's easy to imagine there's probably a long silence between those verses. Maybe days between those verses. Habakkuk has to take time to make sense of what he's just heard. And Habakkuk says, I complain that justice never goes forth, and now God's raising the Babylonians whose justice goes forth from themselves? who aren't accountable to his justice, but just make their own justice. I lamented that I see violence all around me and called for God to save. And so God's raising up the Babylonians who come for violence, who delight in violence, who are swift to devour like vultures. God, how can you use this ruthless, self-interested, arrogant, self-worshipping military power to enact your plan? Habakkuk responds, but his response shows us a second truth in this passage. And this response is very good news for us. The response is this: God pays attention to our faithful doubts. God pays attention to our faithful doubts. Habakkuk raises all these doubts about what God's doing, and we said after we read them, this is God's word to us. God gives us this word as a model. And as we read through Habakkuk, you're going to see God never scolds Habakkuk saying, you know, when you complained about what I'm doing, that was inappropriate. When you doubted me, that was wrong. We never see a response like that, because Habakkuk feels this tension between God's goodness and his governance of the world, and Habakkuk does something that isn't easy. He lives in that tension. He lives in the tension between his belief in God's goodness and looking around trying to figure out how God is governing the world. He doesn't walk away from God. He doesn't reject God. He doesn't criticize God, at least God's person. But he also doesn't ignore his doubts. Faith doesn't mean pretending that we don't have any doubts or questions. It means remaining faithful through our doubts. And so we, like Habakkuk, need to be honest about our doubts and questions for our faith to grow. And Habakkuk provides for us a model. He's grounded in God's character, but perplexed by God's answer. And so he models for us not a weak faith, but a perplexed faith. Being perplexed, having doubts, doesn't mean that you have weak faith. His faith that he models for us hangs on to God in the midst of suffering and chaos and perplexity. We see in Habakkuk's prayer here, he makes a model for us in verses 12 through 17 of how to respond to God with faithful doubts. What we see Habakkuk do is affirm, accept, and argue. And if you're thinking, wow, Pastor Nathan got really good at alliteration this week, I'm shamelessly borrowing those three from the great Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright. But it is a good model or a good outline of what he does here. He affirms, he accepts, and he argues. First, he affirms God's holy character. See in verse 12 there, he asks these rhetorical questions. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? He's not asking this question because he doesn't know. A rhetorical question is when you know the answer to make a point. He says, this is my premise. I know this is true. You are from everlasting. God didn't just get this job yesterday. Okay, he's not like new on the scene trying to figure out how to run the world. God is from everlasting. And so Habakkuk is looking again with a broader perspective, saying from the beginning, from the very beginning, God is governing all that happens. God is from everlasting. He does not change. His character doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. His ways don't change. His purposes don't change. And then do you see, notice there how Habakkuk addresses God. He uses Lord in all caps. He uses that covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush when God said, I will be your God and you will be my people and you'll call me I am. Call me Lord. And that's the name that Habakkuk uses here. And he calls him the Holy One. God's holiness is what makes him different from creatures. It's God's purity. And God's holiness means he can't tolerate sin and wickedness and evil. And so God's holiness is expressed in his justice. As John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And now Habakkuk's saying, I know these things to be true. You're unchanging. You're the covenant God, the great I am, the Holy One. And then do you see, he doesn't just say Lord and Holy One, but he says, my Lord, my God, my Holy One. The Babylonians say their might is their God, but Habakkuk says, the Lord, he is my God. He is my Holy One. This is where I take my stand, on God's holy, unchanging character, on God's covenant faithfulness. And so in his doubts, Habakkuk reorients himself, reminding him who God is, affirming God's unchanging character. And so for us, in the midst of doubts, when we're perplexed by what's going on in our lives or in our world, when we're disoriented by suffering and pain, we need to reorient ourselves by reminding ourselves who God is. That he is the eternal, unchanging, holy covenant God. Second, Habakkuk accepts God's just punishment. He says in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, O Lord, indeed you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Habakkuk says, I can see and accept your purposes, that the Babylonians are ordained for judgment and reproof. Remember, Habakkuk was crying out for justice, and judgment and justice are from the same word in Hebrew. He's saying justice never goes forth, and he says, okay, I see your just judgment here. I can accept that. In fact, Habakkuk expects God to judge his people. Remember, Habakkuk grew up during the reign of Josiah, and Josiah famously, during his reign, the book of Deuteronomy was discovered, and the priest read it to Josiah, and Josiah was like, oh my word, we have not been doing what we should be doing. And so then Josiah, it's an impetus to the great religious reforms in Josiah's day to drive out the idolatry, to drive out the injustice, to start living as God's people in a way that promotes justice and flourishing. But at the end of Deuteronomy, there's a warning. God says, if you keep this covenant and you're faithful to it, your society will flourish and you'll have all these blessings. But there's also a warning. If you break this covenant, if you abuse my blessings, then you yourselves will be driven out of the land. The Lord will, this is from Deuteronomy, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. So Habakkuk is expecting that if the people don't change their ways, indeed they will be judged and driven out of the land. Habakkuk is saying, yes, I am surrounded by violence and iniquity. People are breaking your law. There's destruction, there's strife, there's contention. Justice is perverted. Things are all going sideways. Our land needs judgment and reproof. And you are my rock. You are dependable. I can trust in you to be a just judge. So Habakkuk affirms God's character. He accepts God's justice. But then he argues with God's means. This is what we see in verses 13 through 17. Habakkuk is perplexed with God's answer. I called out to be saved from violence and injustice, and you're bringing a nation that delights in violence and thinks that they are their own standard of justice. So he argues with God's means. And again, this is a model for us. That when we can't make sense of our life or our world, we affirm God's character and reorient ourselves. We accept what we can see is in accord with God's purposes. But then we can push back and argue with God and say, God, I don't understand why you're doing things in this way. Remember, the questions we looked at last week were how long and why? And these two questions frame Habakkuk's argument in verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, why? Why do you look idly when at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up? And then verse 17, how long? Is he going to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Again, why? How long? Well, Habakkuk's basic argument seems to be this. He expects justice and judgment and reproof to come against his people, but he seems to expect, and the end of verse 13 is the clue here, that a more righteous nation would be used to punish Israel. So remember, when Israel is used to drive out the nations in the land, God says their wickedness is full. They do all these wicked things, and so I'm going to use you to punish them. And Israel says, that makes sense. We're better than them. We're more righteous. And so now he expects a more righteous nation to come punish them. But he says, the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. Yeah, things are bad here, but the Babylonians are even worse. How in the world can you use them? His basic argument to God is twofold. The Babylonians are dehumanizing and self-exalting. They're dehumanizing and self-exalting. He uses this image of a fisherman and his net, and the imagery and language echoes back to Genesis 1. Remember, in Genesis 1, humans are made in God's image, and they're said, you will exercise dominion and be rulers over the animals and the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. And now Habakkuk says, you make all mankind not in your image, but like fish of the sea. that have no ruler. And along comes the Babylonians, and they act like fishermen. They're ruling over us like we're mere animals, rather than all of us being made in your image and equally exercising dominion. How, God, can you allow them to dehumanize? It breaks your ideal for creation. One man treating other people, or one nation treating other people like animals. It's exploitation. It upends your created order. God, how can this be? That's what all that fishing imagery is about. And apparently the Babylonians actually literally put hooks in people's lips or jaws when they led them away into captivity. So it's imagery that's rooted in the reality of the terror of the Babylonians. But it's not just that they're dehumanizing, that their relationship to others is wrong. They're self-exalting. Their relationship to God is wrong. Habakkuk says these Babylonians are so pleased with themselves that they sacrifice to their own nets, to their weapons. They make offerings to their dragnets, and they live in opulent luxury. Their food is rich. They live in luxury. Lord, they set themselves up as gods and worship themselves. How can this be part of your plan, that you bring along these people who are dehumanizing and idolatrous? How does this promote your worship and glory throughout the earth? Of course, Habakkuk isn't telling God anything that he hasn't already said. In verses 1 through 4 that we looked at last week, Habakkuk complained that God appeared indifferent. And now Habakkuk complains that God appears inconsistent. How can you, the holy God, use these people who go against your created order, who dehumanize their victims, and who worship themselves instead of you? And again, we're left with a cliffhanger. We will hear God's response next week, at least the beginning of it. But we need to sit with this, that God works in astounding ways that don't always make sense to us, that raise our doubts. But we also need to see that God doesn't scold Habakkuk for his doubts or his questions. He pays attention to our faithful doubts. When you doubt God, don't draw away from him. Don't go hide from him. Draw near to him and bring your doubts to him in a faithful way. God is working in our world even today, but God works in astounding, confusing, perplexing ways, ways we don't always expect, that we can't always make sense of. It's interesting, entirely by what I would say certainly is not my planning, and I wouldn't say necessarily coincidence in God's good providence. The one time the New Testament quotes from this passage in Habakkuk that we've just read happens to be in Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13 that we're looking at this evening. So that goes together really well, that we'll look at this later this evening. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and to God-fearers who are also there. And in that sermon, he reminds the people how God delivered Israel from Egypt, how he gave them the king David, how he made promises to David. And then he says God's plan for salvation has been accomplished through Jesus. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus as God, or as God's son, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every single Sabbath, they fulfilled the prophets by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him crucified. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And then here's where Paul quotes from Habakkuk. He says, "Beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Habakkuk says God works in astounding ways that are difficult for us to understand, that raise doubts, that we even misunderstand. And Paul says the same thing about how God works in Jesus. He says God is working in an astounding way that's easy to misunderstand. In fact, the Jerusalem rulers didn't understand him, and that's why they put him to death. They misunderstood that in Jesus, God was at work in an astounding, unexpected way. It's reassuring to us that God is sovereign over nations and over suffering and over violence and over injustice. Even when the world seems to be out of control, it's never out of his control. And that is reassuring. But if we only believed that, it would seem like God is playing games with us. like a cat plays with a mouse. He's just moving us around on the chessboard, letting us suffer with no regard for the consequences, using violence as part of his plans to redeem the world. But God isn't just sovereign. God himself also suffers. And we have to hold those together. That the God who is sovereign over all things enters the world himself and is himself the victim of injustice and inequality and oppression and hatred and strife and false lawsuits or accusations in court, all the things Habakkuk's complained about, and is himself in Jesus the victim of violence. And yet, in using that violence, that injustice, that wickedness, God redeems the world. And when we hold these two together, that God is totally sovereign and in control of everything that's happening, and we see that God isn't just standing outside using our suffering, but he comes inside the world himself and is himself the victim of violence, then we can trust, then we can have hope that our suffering has meaning. That the chaos in our world is indeed part of the plan of a good God who himself is the victim of the chaos and brokenness of our world in order to make our world right. In Jesus' unjust execution, God was working to put the world right. Last week, we saw Jesus use this lament on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This week, we say, here is the clear answer. Why was God forsaking Jesus? Why was God forsaking God's self? So that God could put the world right. Why did God forsake Jesus? So that he could embrace us, you and I. So that he could redeem in some way that we do not yet understand but will one day, our suffering. So that he can use the chaos in our day and in our world as part of his good plan that one day we will rejoice in, even though we cannot see now. That's the vision of the end of things. In Revelation 7, there's this scroll that's the story of history, what God has been doing throughout the history of the world. And everybody's looking on and saying, who can open this scroll? Who can understand what God has done throughout the history of the world? And do you remember who can open the scroll? The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain, God's self, in Jesus Christ, put to death, is the key that unlocks the scroll that makes sense of world history, of all the suffering and violence and rise and fall of empires and trade wars and everything else that's going on in our world. What makes sense of all that? The key is the Lamb who was slain. Do I know why one person gets cancer and another doesn't? Do I know why one family struggles with infertility and another doesn't? Do I know why this president wins, not that president, whoever you think should or shouldn't, you know, all those things? No, I don't have the answers to those in one sense, but I do have the answer in another sense, that we have a God who is sovereign over it all and yet enters into the world to suffer, to put all things right. And that's the kind of God that we can trust in. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereign control over all things, that you are at work in our world. We confess, though, that you work in astounding ways that shock us. We don't claim to understand everything that happens in our lives, and yet we hold firm to this. Even in the midst of our doubt, we hold firm to this and trust that you, our God, are good, that you are holy, that you are faithful to your covenant promises, and we see your holiness and your faithfulness to your covenant promises and your goodness all come together on the cross. When you yourself endured the brokenness and sin and violence and wickedness of our world to put all things right. And so, Lord, even in the midst of our doubt, may we trust in you. Amen.